This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, May 31st, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
Hi, my name is Leslie. I'm calling from Knobnostra, Missouri. I became a believer 3 years after I was married, and my husband, while not hostile to my beliefs, has not yet come into a saving relationship with Christ. He is a quintessential great husband, great father in a worldly sense, but of course all that means nothing if he is not trusted in Christ for his salvation. I'm wondering if you have any words of advice or encouragement for those of us who are trying to raise children in the Word and submit to husbands who do not share this worldview. Specifically, how do I maintain a respectful treatment of my husband while everything I'm saying to my daughters about the kind of man that Christ desires them to marry, such as one who will be the spiritual head of their family, actively engaged in studying the Word, fellowshipping with other believing men, is a man who does not resemble their father? Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for any insight you can provide.
Leslie, I appreciate so much your call, and I'm sure even as people hear you ask that question, there are many people who are in a similar situation. There are husbands and wives in a very similar situation, and this isn't new. It goes all the way back to the early church. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he writes in verse 13, "And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. It's a very important passage that speaks directly to where you are, Leslie, and it offers you both hope and realism, and that's a great gift from God in both respects. Here you have the inerrant and infallible Word of God saying that a wife who has an unbelieving husband is not to send him out, is not to divorce him, not to separate from him on that basis. It also says something remarkably further, and that is that it says there is even a grace that is given to your husband by the fact that you're a believer. There are gifts and benefits that come to him by the fact that Christ has transformed and is transforming your life. And furthermore, there are benefits that go through you to your husband and even through you and your husband to your children on this basis. You asked the question with such sensitivity. How do you raise your children, especially daughters, to know what kind of husband they should seek? Well, one of the first things you'd make clear is that when you married, you were not unequally yoked. You were married as an unbeliever to an unbeliever. And there's nothing in the Scripture that would forbid that in any sense. What the Scripture forbids is the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever for the very same reasons that you're documenting in terms of the very difficult situation that this can produce. The unevenness, the lack of correspondence, the fact that there are two different allegiances, two different worldviews at odds within the marriage. But here Scripture very clearly tells us that you're to remain together. At least you are to do your very best to remain together. And your faithfulness to your husband may be a testimony to him whereby he comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is so important to you. How do you know that you will not be the agent of an unbelieving spouse coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? So you're praying for that. And you are raising your daughters, your children, but you spoke of daughters in particular in such a way that you make clear to them that as they are believers, they are to obey Scripture in marrying only believers, and they're to look for spiritual maturity, and they're to look for the fruits of the Spirit, and they're to look for all the things that the Scripture would use in order to communicate to us what fullness in Christ looks like, what faithfulness to Christ looks like, what obedience to Christ looks like. They are as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to marry disciples. And so, Leslie, even as I hear that question, and I hear you ask it just now, I pray that the Lord will bless you as you are faithful to your husband, and as you are faithful to Christ, and as you're faithful as a mother in raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lean into the promises that through you there are spiritual benefits that are even going to your husband, and through those there may be the call of the gospel that will also become very clear to him, such that he will respond to Christ in faith and be saved. And if not, even as you're praying fervently that would be the case, your responsibility is to be faithful with all that is entrusted to you as a wife and as a mother. And I can tell from the way you ask your question, you're committed to be faithful. I pray the Lord will give you grace and knowledge as you seek every day to be more faithful to Him. Leslie, thank you again for that question. Let's see what comes next.
Hey, my name is Zach Horner. I am a senior at Elon University in Burlington, North Carolina. I am a communications journalism major and really curious as to the use of social media in my generation today, and also with pastors and other Christian leaders, how they use it. Dr. Mueller, I was wondering what you thought would be an appropriate, for lack of a better term, Twitter theology, an appropriate way to glorify God while using social media outlets such as Twitter and Facebook, and what that might mean for people like me. I'm looking to go to seminary in the future and be a pastor. I want to use social media outlets like Twitter and Facebook appropriately. So I was just kind of wondering what you thought would be the appropriate way to do that, a biblical way, a way that would bring glory to God as we are to do in all things. Thank you so much, and I really enjoy the briefing and Ask Anything, and I look forward to your answer. Thanks.
Zach, thank you so much for that question. It's great to hear the question from you as one who's about to graduate with a degree in communications from university. And as a Christian asking the question, how should we consider, and I like the way you put it, a Twitter theology. One of the first things I need to say is that the Christian movement from the very beginning has capitalized on communication technologies, capitalized on the book, capitalized on the Greek language, capitalized on the universal language then of Latin, as it was known throughout the Roman world as the lingua franca, and then capitalized on other communications methodologies as well. In the 20th century, evangelicals capitalized on radio and television and all kinds of media. The evangelical movement is indistinguishable from publishing houses and newspapers and magazines and all the rest, and now from social media. When I wrote a book a couple of years ago on leadership entitled The Conviction to Lead, I put in an entire chapter on the digital leader, because a Christian who intends to be a faithful leader has to recognize a fundamental reality, and that's this. If you want to reach people who are under about age 30, then you're going to have to meet them online, because that is where they are. That's where they live their information lives. And it's interesting, I think you said you're also doing academic work in journalism as well as communications. As you would well know, journalism has shifted into a digital world because it has to. It's of necessity. There are some immediate gains to this. The immediate gain is immediacy. In other words, speed and velocity are the greatest gains, but also the outreach, the communicative ability, the links not only between articles, but more substantially between people. But there are losses too. And that immediacy, on the other hand, is a part of the loss, because an awful lot of what is now getting out there in terms of information is not only unfiltered, it's just downright untruthful. It's sometimes unfaithful, inaccurate. There are other problems just of reductionism. It's very hard to reduce a sophisticated, complicated issue, an issue that requires great thought and some considerable reflection, to 140 characters. That's one of the great problems of the Twitter theology, is that you tend to get it in drips and drabs. It's very hard to look at it comprehensively. Big truths are hard to handle in a really small format. You can make affirmations, but it's hard to do a follow-up argument. It's hard to explicate and to explain. So, Zach, I really appreciate the question. I would say that Christians need to be deeply involved in digital media, but we also need to understand the dangers. And so if we were to think about these things, missiologically, that is, with an ambition to project the gospel, then we would want to make use of every appropriate communications technology, but we would also want to use them in ways that do serve the cause of the gospel. And certainly there are dangers in social media that do not exist in others. I mean, when you wrote a newspaper article, you didn't have to worry about that becoming, generally speaking, an opportunity for sin. But in the immediate connections that can be made by means of social media, there are all kinds of opportunities. So where would we turn? Well, we need to have the reflex to turn to Scripture. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren," in verse 8, "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." In other words, here the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says we need to lean into the things that are most excellent, the most edifying. In other words, we wouldn't use social media or digital media to do anything that we would know would be wrong in a face-to-face conversation. That's part of the problem. It's very easy just to quickly post a tweet, to quickly post something on Facebook, or to quickly just put something out there in the digital world and then feel like we can just take no responsibility for it. We tend to understand that responsibility much more clearly in a face-to-face relationship or when there's something in the stable context of a fixed print. When we print the printed page, people tend to think, well, maybe we've taken a little more responsibility than we have in putting it out in digital media. Christians have to know, no, it doesn't work that way. If we say it, we say it. And our words will be remembered, if not by those who are following us on Twitter, then by our Creator and Judge, who will remind us of those words and bring to mind every thought and even imagination. That list that Paul gave to the Philippians includes criteria such as being true and honorable and right and pure, lovely, good reputation. You know, it's almost as if that was written for the contemporary context of trying to create what you called a Twitter theology. Now, there are some interesting questions that aren't answered by that. For instance, what do you do with sarcasm in that? What do you do with the contemporary word is often snarky? You know, what do you do with things that that might not well be described as something that had been written in a Victorian letter? What do you do with those things? Well, those things still can be true. And those things, I would argue, still sometimes can be honorable. They can even be things of good reputation. And the issue pure here has to do with intention. And I think it's very clear. We have to be restrained in our sarcasm. We have to be restrained in our snarkiness. And we have to understand that we are responsible, not only for what we say, but for how we say it. But, you know, we're to be talking. At the graduation of Southern Seminary back in the spring, I preached from the book of Acts chapter 10, where we are told that Peter opened his mouth. In other words, there is a great vindication of the fact we're to be talking. We're to be communicating. We're not to be silent. Words are necessary to Christian witness and to Christian edification. And the technologies of delivering those words are important. And in the digital age, if one's going to be an effective and faithful Christian, especially trying to reach younger people, then one's going to have that digital presence. There's big news in recent weeks. The New York Times had a major internal report released that got out into the public indicating that if that newspaper were going to survive, it would have to vastly improve its digital presence. If that's true for the New York Times, then it's certainly true for the church to think very clearly about the fact that if we're going to be effective in reaching people, we better reach them with an urgency that's a whole lot greater and deeper than the New York Times trying to sell the news. Zach, thank you so much for your question. God bless you as you continue your studies, and perhaps I'll get to see something from you online. Let's see what's next.
My name is Jeremy, calling from Washington, D.C. Dr. Muller, my question has to do with interfaith dialogue and other forms of interfaith events. It's been said by some that evangelical Christians are often the missing seat at the table. I wonder if you could speak to both the dangers and the opportunities that Christians face in these kinds of events, and how an evangelical can thoughtfully engage without checking their beliefs at the door. Look forward to hearing your thoughts.
Jeremy, thank you so much for a very intelligent question, and one that's going to take just a little bit of time to unpack. There are all kinds of different opportunities for interfaith conversations. You can have one sitting next to someone on an airplane where you're involved in a conversation about what you believe and who you are and why. And if each person is honest, and especially if you're dealing with someone who is of a faith that has a missionary impulse, and Christianity is not the only one of those faiths, then you're also trying to convince the other of the rightness of your worldview, of your convictions, of the truth of the faith that you represent. And that's one context. There are also academic contexts in which there can be a very stable platform for the teaching of what certain faiths believe. You can have adherents and devotees and teachers of those faiths arrive and say, this is what we believe, and this can be placed alongside other beliefs in terms of your understanding of what various faith systems teach. And there can be even different kinds of settings where perhaps with a little bit of higher tension, you can have debates between, a Muslim and a Christian, or a Christian and an atheist, or any number of permutations you can come up with. Catholic, Protestant, you can come up with all kinds of ways in which you can have those kinds of conversations. And many of them can be not only legitimate, but frankly, so legitimate that it would be not right not to do them. On the other hand, there are opportunities for grave confusion. And the first issue that I would kind of think of in terms of your question is the use of the word interfaith, because it's not multiple faiths set side by side, each with the integrity of its own teaching. It's rather the interfaith often implies this is just kind of a common body of religious people who share in common religious beliefs. And they just differ to some degree, maybe lesser, maybe greater, on what those religious beliefs are. But they're all just representatives of one great generic religious body or religious entity. And these are just different brand names. And so you got the great mall of religion, and then you've got different storefronts inside. And furthermore, interfaith can get a lot more dangerous than that, where there's actually the implication that it doesn't really matter, that these are just different styles we prefer. Someone prefers this or prefers that or prefers the other. Or these are just traditions that we identify with, either because we were born to parents in these traditions, or we just claim some continuing identification and continuity with them. This is where Christians have to show up just exactly like the Apostle Paul showed up in Acts chapter 17, showing up at Mars Hill. He didn't show up and say, I haven't even noticed that you're religious people. To the contrary, he says, I perceive you're a very religious people. You're so religious, you even built a temple to the unknown God. But then he went on, and in a distinctively Christian mode of argument, he said, the one whom you worship in ignorance, I declare to you. And then he made very clear, as that message at Mars Hill continued, he said, we ought not to think. He corrected erroneous thoughts about God, and he declared Christ as the one whom God had appointed as the judge of all and as the savior of those who would come to believe in his name. So, you know, there's a distinctive way in which we can show up at some of these things, but there's grave danger in showing up under the wrong circumstances. And Jeremy, let me give you an example of one of those wrong circumstances. This is something I had to say no to, just to be very clear. In the days following September 11, 2001, there was a great motivation on the part of many communities in America to say, let's get everybody together for an interfaith service or an interfaith ceremony, interfaith grief and interfaith hope. And there'd be various representatives of different religions who would offer prayers and messages and all the rest. And I had to turn down every single one of those because I can't just show up as the Christian guy participating in some kind of generic religious exercise. I think that would be a fundamental subversion of the gospel. I think my presence there would horribly miscommunicate the gospel, and so I didn't go. And so there are people who say, well, that's very divisive and schismatic and very rude and un-American, but I have a higher allegiance. I have a much higher sovereignty to whom I am answerable, and I don't want to in any way confuse the gospel. That would be gross malpractice on my part as a Christian. There's some hard decisions to be made here. There are some very difficult situations in which every pastor or Christian can find him or herself in terms of the context. But we are absolutely obligated by Scripture to do no harm to the gospel and to be very clear that we are not offering a message that saves, but the only message that saves. And here's the reality. Then if you come to take seriously what the New Testament says about the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ, and if you look even just very honestly what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, every form of false religion is a disguised form of idolatry. And just consider this. Would Elijah have shown up at Mount Carmel for a festival of the faiths? That's not what happened in 1 Kings 18. Would the Apostle Paul have shown up for a festival of the faiths in the city of Athens? That's not what happened. And the city of Louisville has a festival of faiths. And as a matter of fact, it's an annual event that comes around, and many people ask, why are you and Southern Seminary not involved? It's because we can't be involved in a festival of the faiths. We have to stand with Elijah. We have to stand with the Apostle Paul. And that pretty much settles the issue for us. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. We've been really pleased with the response to this new program. This is the last program of Ask Anything Weekend Edition for the spring season. We'll pick back up later in the summer, and we'll be giving you advance knowledge and word about when that will be. In the meantime, continue to ask questions. Continue to call us at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. We'll look forward to getting to more questions in just a few weeks. Where you find intelligent, faithful Christians, you find faithful and intelligent questions. So until we pick back up with the program, keep asking. Until then, I'm Albert Moeller.